The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Welcome to a special edition of Cornerstones today for Christmas 2016. And joining me in the study today is my colleague and one of our fellows at the EICC, Dr. David Robinson. He's a theologian and a church historian. And we're going to be chatting together about the significance and the meaning of Christmas. So welcome, David. Thanks for being here.
It's great to be here.
So, David, the first thing, a good place to start, really, in thinking about the meaning and significance of Christmas is, in many respects, Christmas gives us paradoxes, the obvious ones being how the creator of the universe could be nursed, could be born by a woman and then nursed and held in his mother's arms as a human being. Paradoxes, obviously, initially, they appear contradictory, but as we look deeper at them, we discover in the Christian faith they're telling us something rich, even though it may be mysterious. It's not contradictory. Those are some of the obvious ones, and we might circle back to some of those. But another one is that the God the Son, who is the Lord of all things, the creator of all things, comes as a servant. The manner in which he comes into the, you know, the stable of a born into a stable, the family of a peasant. He's born into the family of a peasant class. And the humility with which he comes, and then the service which he undertakes as, you know, God the Son. So help us understand a little bit more about the significance of this paradox, of what, of the manner of God's coming in the flesh as he comes in the Lord Jesus. What does that tell us? What does it teach us about service and authority and the nature of lordship?
Yeah, it's a great question. And certainly this time of year is an opportunity for us as Christians to meditate on the mystery of the incarnation, which you said. But there are implications for that. And the fact of the incarnation is a revelation to us, and it says something to us about God. And you're right, it says something to us about who we are and our calling as men and women, our calling as Christians, the calling of the church. And we take for granted around Christmas time, because we rehearse the story, and as Christians, we're not distracted, or we try not to be distracted by the consumerism and all of the tinsel and the trappings. We are focused on Christ, and we are focused on the manger. So we're used to that. We know that message. But the message itself is a surprise. It's shocking. And the very fact of the incarnation should startle us. And the very fact of the incarnation tells us that this is revelation to us. It was announced by angels, first of all. That's significant. It's heaven revealing what's going on. But if you put yourself in the first century, you think about how the average Jew in the first century viewed God, often with such reverence that they wouldn't even utter his name, the divine name. If you think about how the Greeks and the Romans and the various pagan religions, their descriptions of the gods, oftentimes they do describe them in very anthropomorphic terms. They're all too human and immoral at that. But the idea that the sole God and creator of the universe would come as a baby, and as you've said, in such humble circumstances, you really can't imagine anybody in the first century inventing that, making that up. Why would you talk about divinity this way? And the church, even theologians after the first century, wrestle with the fact of the incarnation all through the 100s, 200s, the 300s, the whole Arian controversy. And then later on, the Nestorian controversy is wrestling with this question, can we really say God entered the world from a womb, through a birth canal, was born as a baby? And many, even Christians, wrestled with that because they thought, this isn't appropriate to think about God this way. This isn't fitting of divinity. So this is revelation from the beginning. The church has always accepted. We see this in the earliest Christian writings, from Paul's letters to the Gospels. They recognize the full divinity of Christ, that he was God. He's explicitly identified as God in a number of passages. So the fact was there, but wrestling with it and thinking of the significance was something that the church has always had to consider, meditate upon. And as we do that, it says something about who God is, and again, about our calling. And so what you say there about leadership and authority, the question we might ask to begin with is, why the incarnation? Why this way and not another way? If we just simply needed to be saved, or there needed to be the forgiveness of sins, surely God may have done that another way. And perhaps that's possible. But the fact is, he was revealing himself to us through the incarnation of the Son, and saying something about the nature of the relationship we're meant to have with God. And I was really struck by this when we went through 1 John over the summer. The way the letter begins, John talks about the fact that that which we have seen with our eyes, we've heard with our ears, we've touched with our hands, the Word of Life, who was with the Father and was manifest to us. And he's speaking about the incarnation here. He was made known to us in the flesh. We touched him, we saw him, we heard him. And then John explains the reason for his letter. We're writing these things so that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And that word fellowship there is a Greek word, koinonia. Sometimes we as Christians use that Greek word, koinonia. But it's a word that's translated fellowship or communion, community. And koinonia comes from a word koine, which just simply means common. It's even sometimes used to refer to something that's unclean. So common, something that's very common. And so community, common, is in that word community. And John is saying, because of the incarnation, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. We have communion with the Father and the Son. We have community with the triune God. And as we think about the significance of that, the reason we're able to have that communion with the God who is transcendent is because we have something in common with God. And it's certainly not divinity.
Sure.
That we don't share with God. But what we have in common with God is human nature. Mm-hmm. Because the Son of God took on human nature. Mm-hmm. So we share that with God. Mm-hmm. Literally, we share human nature with him. And for that reason, we're able to have a relationship with God that isn't possible without the incarnation. Because mm-hmm. we have that in common. Now, the incarnation also serves the purpose, of course, of our redemption. And it's as a human being that God comes not to simply judge sin, but to bear the judgment of sin as a human being. So therefore, that's why Paul and the other New Testament writers can speak about the fact that we have peace with God because of the cross. But even aside from the purpose of redemption, the incarnation serving the purpose of redemption, it serves the purpose of drawing us into a deep fellowship and community with God. Mm-hmm. And the way that God does that is through a condescension, coming down, a humility, mm-hmm. Being one with us. That wonderful statement prophesied in Isaiah, picked up by the Gospel of Matthew in the word to Joseph, his name will be Emmanuel. God with us. Mm-hmm. It's a very simple statement. God with us. But you take that alongside John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He tabernacled among us, he dwelt among us, but he dwelt among us in the flesh. The Word became flesh. And flesh in Scripture is used to refer to not just simply our humanity in general, but our fallen humanity, our humanity in its weakness, in its need, in its sin. It doesn't mean that Christ took on sinful flesh, but he took on our flesh. He took on our weakness. He came to the point where we were at our, so to speak, rock bottom. That's where he came. And that's where and how he dwelt among us. And so the author of Hebrews can say, we don't have a God, a Savior, who doesn't understand us, who doesn't know us. He suffered as we have suffered. So there's great comfort in that. But that all ties into that question you asked about leadership and about service. Sometimes we think of servant leadership maybe too simply as, well, whenever we're serving and doing a humble task of serving, then we're leading. And I don't think that's what's meant by the term servant leadership. I think leadership here does refer to those who are in a position of authority. And you asked about that. How does this relate to authority and leadership? So we're not all called to take on leadership. Some of us are appointed and called to leadership. Now, we're all called to serve in different ways. But leaders are called to serve through their leadership. Now, what the Incarnation says to those of us that are in positions of leadership, and when you think of it, most of us are in one way or another. I'm a pastor, so I am in an obvious position of leadership in a church. But many of us in different circumstances, whether you're just a parent or an older brother, you're in a position of leadership. And what the Incarnation teaches us is that we serve through with a humble disposition. And just as Christ and God so identified with us by becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that's the view we take to leadership. There's a temptation in our culture to put leaders on pedestals. There's a temptation for leaders to put themselves on pedestals. And to view leadership as, in a sense, having run the course, you're at the finish line, and you're just standing there sort of yelling at people to come to you. You know, get to where I am. But that's not the case. Leadership in Scripture and what the Incarnation shows us is that, no, you go to the people you're leading. Christ came down to us in order to lead us up. Again, that's Hebrews 2, a wonderful description, bringing many sons to glory. But he came down to us and with us led us up. And for anyone in the church or any kind of leadership, you're with the people you're leading. And then with them pointing forward and saying, in a sense, let's go. And the more you understand those that you're leading, and the more they recognize that, in a sense, you're one of them, and you care for them, and you love for them, and you understand them, the better you're able to lead. And so I think servant leadership isn't so much a description of the task of what leaders do, in the sense of just humble service of things, but it's more the disposition and the attitude of leadership, and the sense that, oh, I'm with the people I'm leading, I'm understanding them, and in a sense, almost taking them by the hand, and let's go.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.